And please turn, if you will, to Isaiah 49. We'll look at Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 13 this morning. And let me extend my anniversary greetings to Canyon Bible Church of Prescott. What a ride it's been the last 10 years. In our elders' prayer time, we were just reminiscing about a number of things and thanking the Lord. This morning, I go to a certain mountain in our city, and I was praying with this facility, Prescott High School, behind me, and I could see our new property in front of me, and just thanking the Lord for 10 years of faithfulness behind us and a future in front of us. And I just kept telling him, "You're so faithful. You're always faithful." So praise the Lord for his goodness in general, but for specifically his goodness to Canyon Bible Church of Prescott. Think of Jeff and Pam Jones and the gym at Miller Valley, Steve and Charlene Gallo, Jerry Oyem. We've got a lot of good years together. So may the Lord continue to be kind to this church whom he loves. We will plan a big 10-year celebration the first Sunday we get into our new building, so stay tuned for that. But for now, we have an amazing text in front of us. Isaiah 49, 1 to 13. I've entitled this message, "The Discouraged Yet Victorious Servant." Please listen as I read. "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified.' But I said, 'I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God.' And now the Lord says, 'He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord. My God has become my strength. He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor, I have answered you. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, 'Come out,' and those who are in darkness, 'Appear.' They shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." The discouraged yet victorious servant. Sometimes amazing victories are difficult. Wonderful victories and moments of freedom come through difficult struggle and pain. I was reminded of Dwight Eisenhower's letter to the troops the day before D-Day. Excuse me. Excuse me. Eisenhower said, "You're about to embark upon a great crusade toward which we've striven these many months. The eyes of the world are upon you. The hope and prayers of liberty-loving people everywhere march with you. In company with our brave allies and brothers in arms on other fronts, you will bring about the destruction of the German war machine, the elimination of Nazi tyranny over the oppressed peoples of Europe, and security for ourselves in a free world. Your task will not be an easy one. Your enemy is well-trained, well-equipped, and battle-hardened. He will fight savagely. I have full confidence in your courage, devotion to duty, and skill in battle. We will accept nothing less than full victory." That was Eisenhower telling his troops that he knows there will be a victory, and he knows it'll be difficult. It's a leader with a plan, troops who carry out the plan, troops who experience the difficulties of the plan, the final result being victory. In that way, it resembles the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? The perfect servant of God who will experience great hardship, but will save a worldwide people as he is strengthened by God. In this text, Isaiah 49, 1 to 13, we're reminded that Israel themselves as the nation have failed as God's servant. God brings another servant to help his people, a man named Cyrus, a Gentile leader who rescues them from Babylon and sends them back to their land. So we've got a failed servant, we've got a Gentile servant, and yet there still needs to be another servant. Because as great as Cyrus is, he couldn't see to it that the people of God had their hearts brought back to God. But another servant to come can. As great as Cyrus is, as great of a military leader as he was, he himself cannot see to it that God's people's sins are forgiven. But this later servant can. And so we understand when Isaiah 49 gives voice to a servant who's speaking to us, we understand, because we've read the rest of the story, that the words of Isaiah 49, 1 to 6 are the words of Jesus Christ. This is the second of four servant songs in Isaiah, songs specifically about the servant to come, Jesus Christ. And in Isaiah 49, 1 to 13, we have this beautiful interaction between the Father and the Son. As the Father makes clear what his Son is going to do, and that as the Son himself tells the Lord how hard it is to work out the plan, and then the Father again says, "I will keep you, I'll see this thing through to fruition, you will bring salvation to the world." It's a beautiful section of Scripture. This morning we'll see three features of Jesus' ministry given to him by the Father. Three features of Jesus' ministry given to him by the Father. Again, the interaction between the Father and the Son is wonderful in this passage. First, we'll see the discouraged preacher to the world. The discouraged preacher to the world, that being Jesus himself, the servant of God. God the Father has determined to use his Son's words to save the world. Yet, the speaking Son was often discouraged. Verse 1, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar." The servant of God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, speaks these words, and he tells the world to listen to him. "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named me by my name." God the Father gave God the Son a name. We see in the Gospels the instruction to Mary, the mother of Jesus, to name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. God also says at the birth of Jesus that he will be known as Emmanuel, God with us. Those names meaning something. God is saving his people, Jesus. God is dwelling with his people, Emmanuel. God has named, and by naming his son, he's given his son a mission, a job, a way to be known, a way for the world to know him. And that's what Jesus is saying. Listen, everyone, the Lord's given me a name, and by knowing my name, you understand what I'm here to do for you. So listen. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow, and his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I'll be glorified. Let me take the end of that first for a moment. Verse 3. He calls Jesus Israel. He calls this servant in Isaiah, this great and wonderful servant, Israel. And we know he's not talking about the nation Israel. The nation of Israel has failed so often. There needs to be a new servant of God who obeys where Israel has failed. If you want more about this, please see the message that I taught from the Gospel of Matthew just prior to Christmas this last year. And I show how Jesus succeeds where his people have failed. Well, here is God calling Jesus to obey where Israel has failed. You see that in verse 3. But back to verse 2. He, God, made my mouth, Jesus the Son, like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. So God has determined that the Son's effectiveness for the world will come through his mouth. From the mouth of Jesus, people experience one of two things. They experience salvation when they respond to his gospel message, or they experience judgment when he speaks judgment into being at the end of the age. So Jesus' words will have an effect on every single soul throughout all human history. They'll either be words that you embrace, which lead to salvation, or words that you reject, which lead to damnation. But his words will have an effect. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, I'm paraphrasing, long ago God spoke through the prophets, now he speaks through his son. Listen to him. Listen to him. God the Father has determined that his son's words, his message, what he says would bring salvation to the world. But Isaiah is written around 700 BC. Jesus wouldn't start speaking until 700-ish years later. Why? Because for a time, God took this sword, these words of Christ, and he hid them in the shadow of his hand. It wasn't time yet. God had an arrow in heaven with him, his son, and he was going to fire that arrow one day to have an effect. But for now, it's in the quiver. And that's what's being stated here in Isaiah 49. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you're my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. So Jesus, we know, did come and speak the words of the Father. The Father, if you will, took out the sword of his word and his son spoke it. The Father, if you will, shot the arrow of his son's word and they had an effect on the earth. That happened again about 700 years later. So if we were to guess, well, surely when this servant comes and speaks, when God takes the arrow out of the quiver and fires it, when he speaks, it's going to be wonderful and amazing and people will respond. No. So many rejected the words of Christ. That's why our Lord says this in verse 4. But I said, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. These are words prophesied about what Jesus would say in his earthly ministry. We have no record in the Gospels of him saying these exact words, so what we should understand is he said these at some point in his life to the Father. In his humanity, as he served the world, as he spoke and was often rejected, he at some point said these exact words to the Father while he was on earth. We don't know when it was. Could have been a number of times. Could have been early in his public ministry when he was living with Peter and Peter's family in Capernaum, by the Sea of Galilee. It might have been after one of those long days where so many were following him, but many also walked away from him and stopped listening to him. Maybe dinner was being prepared one evening and the disciples were inside and Peter was inside and they were getting things ready and Jesus just stepped outside of the home for a bit, discouraged because his words weren't having an effect like he would hope that they would. And maybe it's then, on a night like that, on an evening like that, when he said to the Father in prayer, "I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing, in vanity." A tired Jesus who was healing and preaching and traveling and tired, uttering those words. Maybe it was on a night like that. I don't know. But it happened. But yet, notice our Lord feeling tired, feeling like he's worked for nothing, reminding himself of what's true. "Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. Yet surely the righteous things I've done are in the hands of the Lord. He'll judge my efforts. And my reward is with my God." Jesus spoke, and so many turned their ears. When we speak God's word to people who we care about, we want the reward to be that they respond to God's word and draw near to our God and receive salvation from him. That would be reward for us. But when they reject, we say, like Jesus does, "My reward will come when you dole it out in your timing. I leave it with you." This is what the Son, in his humanity, would pray to the Father, discouraged, a discouraged preacher to the world. I speculated as to when Jesus might have prayed this. Maybe it was in Capernaum, maybe it was in Bethany, as he rode in, maybe 3 years after his time in Capernaum, rode into Jerusalem for the final time. Rode in and, as the Gospel of Mark says, went into the temple after being hailed by these people lining the road as he comes to Jerusalem, hailing him. He rides in and he gets off the donkey, looks at the temple, and the text says he just looked around. Then he goes to Bethany that night. Everyone was gathering for the festival of the Passover at the time. Goes to Bethany, that's where he stayed during that week. And maybe it was that night, as he thinks of how the religious leaders rejected him and how they were influencing other people to distance themselves from him, maybe it was that night when he uttered these words, "I've labored in vain." Could have been when he looked at Jerusalem that last week, overlooked the city, saw people scurrying around, and we know he said this, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Maybe it was then the Lord also prayed this prayer from Isaiah 49:4. We know what Jesus' friend John said about him, and maybe this summarizes it best. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Jesus is the discouraged preacher to the world. I want you to understand the importance of Jesus coming to speak. Some of you maybe have had these businesses, or you know of father-son businesses, Gutierrez and Sons Electrical, or whatever it may be, Leahy and Sons Holsters, whatever it might be. These father-son businesses, where the father's an expert in something and passes that along to the son to then carry out once the father's gone. Well, in the Old Testament, God is a speaking God. Genesis 1 starts with that idea. God spoke the world into existence. God's a speaking God. God the Father is a speaking God. So he sends his son, and what is his son going to be an expert in? What's his priority going to be? Not healing. He did heal. He did that to give credibility to his message, his words. It's been said God had one son and he made him a preacher. He speaks. He comes speaking. Why does the son come and speak? Because the father himself is a speaker. And he sends his son to announce salvation. And this is what God did through his son. The father-son business is to speak salvation to the world. Now, is that business always appreciated by the people in town? No. Jesus largely rejected, even today, his words, often rejected. The son has difficulty as he speaks the father's words and is rejected. He's met with disdain, he's met with stiff arms, he's met with closed ears, closed minds. The father speaking through the son, but so often people refuse to listen. But Jesus will achieve salvation. His words will have an effect. What I want you to see here in these initial words, these initial verses, is one, how God the Father has determined to make Jesus' words what changes the world. His message, what he says. And two, to see how difficult that endeavor was for the Lord. I want you to think of it this way. Jesus achieving salvation for you personally was not easy. He was met with rejection. He was met with a refusal to listen. He was met with hard-heartedness. His ministry was not easy. Sometimes we forget about the humanity of Jesus because we know he was divine. And so thinking that Jesus was divine and he is divine, we think, oh, then everything must have been easy for him. Just you know, didn't experience any emotion, any hardship. It was just, he's God. It was easy. The plan was carried out. Well, the Bible doesn't want you to think that way. We'll come to Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. Listen to Jesus' words on the cross as he's in agony. Listen to Jesus here, 700 years before he'd show up to earth, but listen to his words. I've labored in vain. I spent my strength for nothing. Jesus' salvation of you was not easy for him. He relied upon his God, and God strengthened him, and his words had an effect on you. He went to the cross for you. He finished the race. He accomplished it. It was hard, but he did it for us. And we get this picture in this text. By way of application, every single person on the planet and throughout all human history should, verse 1, listen to Jesus. Listen to me, O coastlands. Give attention, you peoples, from afar. Hear the words of God when Jesus came to the earth. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. If you're not very familiar with Christianity or if you've not identified yourself with Jesus Christ, I would encourage you, I would beg you, in fact, to get a Bible and read Jesus' words. Read what he says. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Listen to the Savior of the world teach you about why he came and teach you about yourself and teach you about your need and teach you about his grace for you that's available. I'd encourage you to read those books. I'd be happy to read them with you. People in this church would be happy to read with you. The words of Jesus, God's servant, have changed the world. That's one feature of Jesus' ministry given him by the Father. He's the discouraged preacher to the world. Secondly, he's the honored Savior of the world. God has honored his son and will strengthen his son. His son may be discouraged, but He, the Father, will strengthen this boy. He'll strengthen this man to carry out the Father's plan. God has honored the Son and will strengthen him. His Son will save. And listen, His Son won't just save a remnant from Israel, God's chosen nation. He'll also determine to use the Son's work, the Son's salvation, to save the world. Verse 5, "And now the Lord says, 'He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, to bring Israel, God's people, back to him, who've so often walked away from the Lord. He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I'm honored in the eyes of the Lord. My God has become my strength.'" He kind of puts a parenthesis there. God has chosen me and formed me to bring Israel back. Why? Because I, listen to the Son saying this, I'm honored in the eyes of the Lord. I'm honored in the eyes of my Father. My Son, or my Father, looks at me with a special love, a special favor. My Father has a special plan for me. He's held me up. He honors me. I'm honored by my Father. And my God has become my strength. So these are the words of Jesus. Again, hear Jesus in verse 4 say, "I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing, for vanity." And then here in verse 5, hear the Son say, "But I'm honored in the eyes of my Father, and He is my strength. He keeps me going. He strengthens me for my mission." And then we learn of what the Son has said to, or the Father has said to the Son. So verse 6 is this, the Father speaking to the Son. He says, the Father says, "It's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Israel and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." So here's the Son rehearsing the words the Father has said to him. Listen. The salvation of Israel is amazing, but that's not big enough for you. You are too glorious for just that. You are too honored in my eyes for just that. I'm going to see to it that you are the Savior of the world. Today's the Super Bowl. Some of you, that's brand new news to you. Patrick Mahomes, the quarterback of the Chiefs, just such a good quarterback. It's as if the coach would say to him, "Okay, listen, we've got this plan for the first half for you, and here's what you're going to do, here's how we're going to use you," and then that's all he says. To which Patrick Mahomes says, "What about the second half?" Then the coach says, "Oh, we were just going to use you for the first half." No. Patrick Mahomes is too good to just be used for the first half. He deserves to be used for the whole game for that team. Well, Jesus is too amazing just to be the Savior of one particular people group. He is worthy to be used to save the entire world, people from all over, every tribe, tongue, language, nation. Jesus is amazing, and the Father is going to see to it that He doesn't just bring Israel home, true Israel home. He brings all the nations, the remnant from the nations who will bow the knee to Jesus in adoration and trust. He sees to it that they will be brought home. It's too light a thing that you would just save the people of Israel. Jesus is the honored Savior for the world, and the Father has made Him to be that way. The honored Savior for the world. This passage, verse 6, is pulled from in Acts chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas, they would do their regular thing. They would go to a city, and just like Jesus did, they would go first to the synagogue, and they would show that Jesus is the suffering servant. The Messiah needed to die, and He would be raised again. Jesus is that Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth is that Messiah, and some of the Jews would believe that message. And many wouldn't. And when, in Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas went to Antioch, some of the Jews were believing that message, and the Jewish leaders of the day got angry about that and jealous of that. And so they tried to pit the people against Paul and Barnabas' message about Jesus. They tried to lie about the gospel message and say that Jesus wasn't the Savior. And so Paul and Barnabas pull from this verse to make their point. And they say it's too light a thing that he would just save Israel. Jesus is a light for the nations. And so Paul and Barnabas use it as kind of a rebuke on the people that won't listen and embrace Jesus as Lord from the Jewish community. He says he's got a plan to go to the Gentiles. And in that context, it's because you've largely rejected. He will receive worship. You might not be giving it to him, but he will pursue a people who will. And that's the message here. Jesus is the honored Savior for the world. The last feature of Jesus' ministry in this passage is that Jesus is the answered comforter for the world. The answered comforter. What I mean by that is when Jesus cries out for strength from the Father, when Jesus is weak in his humanity and needs the Lord to enable him to fulfill his mission, Jesus the Son is answered. Jesus is the answered comforter for the world. Verse 7, really 7 through 8. We learn of how the Lord would strengthen his son, answer his son, provide for his son so that his son would complete his mission. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Notice what the Father calls the son there. He knows that his son is deeply despised. He knows that he's abhorred by the nation. That's speaking of Israel. But he also knows that he's a servant of kings. Kings shall see and arise. Princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. This is what we understand the words to be the Father to the Son. Yes, the nation that I've chosen has largely rejected you. But you will be a servant to kings, and there will be kings of the earth that bow down to you. They will prostrate themselves because of the Lord who's faithful, the Holy One of Israel who's chosen you. So the Father chose the Son to be this Savior for the world. Verse 8, thus says the Lord, in a time of favor, I've answered you. So here the Father speaking to the Son. In a time of favor, I've answered you. I hear your prayers. You need strength, I'm here to give it. You're discouraged because of your word ministry, I'm here to keep you going. In a time of favor, I've answered you. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. This is so beautiful to see, isn't it, in the Gospel of John? The Son speaking the words of the Father, relying on the Father loving the Son, providing for the Son, the Father being behind the Son, keeping the Son going. It's beautiful. But here, God the Father telling his Son, in a time of favor, at a certain time, at a particular time, I've strengthened you. I've answered you. Now, I don't know if you caught this, but in verse 8, it says, thus says the Lord, in a time of favor. So it's talking about a specific time. At a specific time, the Father answered the Son. In a day of salvation, he helped the Son. Now, pause. Rewind. Go back to 49:2. This is the Son speaking. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He didn't use me at a certain time the way he would. He made me a polished arrow. You can see God holding up his arrow. Ting, little sparkle from the top. It's a beautiful arrow. It's going to do some work. But he didn't put it in the bow. He put it in his quiver. Not time yet. So in verse 2, we're learned about the fact that Jesus' words He will speak and it will do something, but not time yet. He's hidden. He's put in the quiver. Now, back to verse 8, thus says the Lord, this is the Father speaking to the Son, in a time of favor, in a time where God will act to benefit the world, in a time of favor, I've answered you. This is as if the Father is saying to Jesus in the first century AD, it's time now. I've taken you out of the quiver. I'm not hiding you anymore. And this is a difficult ministry for you, isn't it, son? But I'm answering you. I've answered you. You can come to me for strength. You can pray to me, and I will see to it that your mission is fulfilled. In a time of favor, I've answered you. In a day of salvation, I've helped you. It's the time. When Jesus came to earth, it was the time for the Father to answer him, to help him. Paul, 2 Corinthians 6, pulls from this passage also. Paul urges the Corinthians not to receive the grace of God in vain. And he says, and he cites this passage, behold, now is the time. Now is the day of salvation. So what's Paul saying to the Corinthians? Paul's saying, as he looks back at Isaiah and says, there was a time when God hid his servant who would speak, hid him in the shadow of his hand, hid him in his quiver. But 700 years later, Jesus came and he spoke and he offered salvation. Now's the time to respond to the Son. Now's the time to listen to him. Now, today. And we're in that same era. God has shot the arrow. The Father has used his sword, used his Son's words to speak truth and salvation. It's time to embrace that. Don't wait another day. It's time to embrace Jesus Christ and the salvation that he's offered. Jesus Christ came teaching that he would die for sinners and give them life if they would trust him. And he did so. Now's the time, the Apostle Paul would say, to believe that. The Father continues in verse 8, I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. I will give you as a covenant, as a bond that unites the people back to me. What unites us to God? Jesus himself. I'll give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages. He will see to it that his people are brought home. I believe this is speaking of Israel, God's chosen people, the remnant of Israel, not the nation state, so to speak, but the remnant of Israel, the Jewish people being brought home to the promised land. I'll give you as the glue that brings all of it back together, the people to me, them to their homeland. And then he speaks of the blessing that Jesus will be to God's people. Now, before I go into the way that God will care for his people and bring them home, I do believe that this is not just Israel that will be brought back to God. It's people from all nations that will be brought back to God. This great bringing home of God's people when his Son returns. The reason I believe that is because Isaiah, over and over again, we learn of not just Israel coming home, but the nations coming home. All coming to God to worship him. Isaiah 11, Isaiah 2, just a couple of places we learn of that. Isaiah 2 specifically says, nations will flow to the house of God. Flow. That's a great picture. The world flowing. People who believed in the salvation of Jesus flowing to him in a future time. But for now, let's look at verses 9 through 12 and see that when God saves through Jesus, when God answers Jesus' prayers, his cries in his difficult ministry, God sees to it that Jesus will continue this mission so that his people would be comforted and provided for and cared for. Verse 9, God will use his Son, saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. you're rescued from your slavery. We know the New Testament teaches that all of God's children who trust in Jesus Christ have been rescued from their sin. They're no longer in bondage to their sin. He calls them out. This has happened to us, Christians. Saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways. On the bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst. So again, Isaiah so often does this. It tells God's people, I'll bring you home. I'll bring you home. I'll bring you home. Sometimes it means I'll bring you home from Babylon back to Israel, 500 BC. But sometimes it's pointing forward to a day when Christ will return and bring all of his people home. And they don't have to fear coming home. They don't have to travel to God on this earth and be afraid of persecution. He will see to it that they're brought home safely. And that's the language here. Verse 10, they shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. Again, this is a picture of God finally bringing his people to him. The New Testament says that one day Jesus will return and call out a shout, and his people will come to him. And then as they come to him, he'll make sure that they arrive to him. He'll keep them safe. He'll preserve them. It's a great picture of even the Christian life. He'll bring us home. He'll guide us. Verse 11, I'll make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north, from the west, these from the land of Syene. That's why I say that I don't believe that this is just the remnant of Israel coming home. I think this is a worldwide people of God coming home. They're coming from afar. They're coming from the east. Even the land of Syene, people debate, is that China? Is that Egypt? I don't know. But it's somewhere far away. He's bringing his people home. What's the response to this? Now, before we get to verse 13, think about, just kind of generally speaking, what we've learned. The Father has a special servant, doesn't he? It's his own son. He will see to it that his son achieves salvation for the world. The world has an opportunity to be right with God through his son, his servant. The servant went through great difficulty in order to achieve this salvation, and God strengthened him so that he'd do it. You and I are who we are because the Son achieved salvation and because the Father strengthened him to do it. This is an amazing Father. This is an amazing Son. And we're thinking rightly about all that God's done for us. The response is verse 13. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Your God is a God who loves to comfort you through the care of Jesus Christ. Your God is a God who has compassion on you as you are afflicted. Sometimes because of things outside of you, sometimes because of things that you've done, but your God has compassion, and he sees to it that his son would minister that compassion to you. So what's the response? Sing. But not just sing. Sing with joy. Sing with joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. Jesus is the answered comforter of the world. His Father answers him so that he can comfort the world. Again, thinking about a father-son business. The son is now the one with the authority to run the business. The father's passed on his expertise to the son. The son faces the people who like his father better. The son faces and tries to serve the people who doubt what the son can do. We liked your dad. We're not so sure about you, Junior. When that type of thing happens here on the earth with our finite beings and our finite businesses, oftentimes the father dies and the son continues the business. Well, not so with God the Father and God the Son. The father never dies, but only strengthens the son for his ministry. And the father says things like, you respond to him rightly, you respond to me rightly. You reject him, you reject me. God the Father was always strengthening the Son. He was always responding to what he needed. Why? Why did God strengthen Jesus to do exactly what he did all the way through to the cross and resurrection? Why did God do that? Verse 13. The Lord's a comforter for his people, and he'll use Jesus to comfort them. He is a compassionate God, and he will send his son, who also has compassion for his people, to achieve their salvation. Listen, in father-son businesses, at the end of the day, they're looking to provide for the business to succeed so that they can have a livelihood. But in the father and son endeavor of salvation, God the Father, God the Son, why do they go through all that? Why do they work so hard? Because of their love for their people. It's a beautiful picture. If you're a Christian, please hear these words. God the Father loves you. And he's used God the Son to rescue you and show his compassion to you. God the Son loves you. And God the Spirit opens your eyes to these truths. We've got an amazing Lord, an amazing Father, an amazing Son, Jesus, who's our Savior, an amazing Spirit. So by way of application, sing for joy, exult in the Lord, praise his wonderful name. That's my message. That's my close. I think the best thing to do right now is to sing to the Lord. And as we do so, I want to pray, and I want to make this a prayer of reflection, thinking of all that we've heard from this passage, and that when we all say amen, that truth in our heads informs our hearts, opens our mouths, and we sing for joy. Let's pray. Father, I want to start with you. You're a father with a plan. You're a father who speaks not just creation into existence, but you speak spiritual life into existence. You, Father, have given your Son to us. You love us in your Son, through your Son. Because of your love for us, you gave him to us. Lord Jesus, we want to reflect on your ministry to us. You did come speaking words. And those of us who are Christians, we believe your words. We trust what you say. We believe what you came to do. We listen to you as our preacher. And we thank you that these words give us life. And God the Spirit, you've opened our eyes. You allow us to see the beauty of the Father and the Son. You convict us of sin, but then point us to him. So we praise you, Holy Spirit, and your ongoing ministry to us. Father, Son, and Spirit, we love you. We are thankful for you. We're thankful that we get to be considered your people, who you're bringing home. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.